Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning with an attitude of humility and submission. We kneel before your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, your Holy Spirit would be our guide, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word. Help us to receive it into our hearts and minds and lives. And help us through it, Lord, to honor and bring you glory. So as always, we pray that your word would accomplish this morning in each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. That it would not return empty. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said just a few minutes ago in my opening remarks, Thursday, May 26th, was Ascension Day. And it is the day that we celebrate Jesus' ascending into heaven. And Luke's version of the gospel describes the story, Acts. Luke Acts describes it very well in the beginning of Acts. But Mark's version of the gospel also describes the ascension. And Mark writes this: "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, according to Mark, Jesus didn't just disappear into the clouds at his ascension, but rather returned to heaven and took his rightful place next to God. And so the resurrection and the ascension cannot be separated. They form two parts of one continuous movement, resulting in the full and final glorification of Jesus. Right? They are milestones in the process whereby Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, entered finally into the glory of his Father. Jesus had triumphed over Satan, the world, sin, and death. His resurrection and ascension proved that he was the victor, that he is the Lord of glory. The ascension was kind of like Jesus' coronation day, as he took his rightful place in heaven at God's right side as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from this position of authority, Scripture tells us that Jesus rules and reigns. Jesus administrates his kingdom. Jesus presides as the judge of heaven and earth. Jesus intercedes on our behalf and serves as the head of his body, the church. And it is from this place and this position that he will pour out his Holy Spirit on the church 10 days later, right? An event that we will celebrate next Sunday in the Feast of Pentecost. But in addition to the spiritual implications of Jesus' ascension, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews argues that there are also very practical consequences for us believers. Practical consequences of the ascension. Hebrews 4:14 and then 16 read: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in other words, because of the ascension of Jesus, number one, we can hold fast to our confession. We can hold fast to the faith that we believe. We can trust in it. We can believe it. We can place our lives in it. And secondly, we can come boldly into the throne of grace. In other words, one of the many benefits of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is that we can come into God's presence with boldness and with confidence. Through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus has bridged the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. The barriers of the old covenant have been removed. The veil was torn in half. And we have complete access to the Father through the Son, who is constantly interceding on our behalf. Now, this passage from Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, not only points to the privilege we have and the permission we have to come into God's presence and to pray, but also its importance, its significance, and ultimately its necessity. Oswald Chambers writes, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Most of us would prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. We don't want to wait for God to resolve matters in His good time, because His idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours." Can you relate to that? I definitely can. But you know, I think Chambers is very clear here. Instead of being our last resort, prayer should be our go-to, right? Our first line of defense, our top priority. In fact, I would argue that without prayer, everything else that we do as church and as Christian people, our teaching and preaching, our mission and outreach and ministry, our worship and praise, are all meaningless and empty and lack any real power or direction. Now, despite its importance and despite the centrality of prayer in the church and in the life of a believer, there are a lot of misconceptions out there. Some people think that prayer is like a magic wand, right? You give it a little wave and you get what you want. And this approach to prayer treats God kind of like a gumball machine, where you insert your prayer and out pops the answer that you're looking for. Others treat prayer like a kind of first aid kit or fire extinguisher with a big sign above that says "use in emergency." And so they only pray when they're desperate, when things fall apart, or when they come to the end of themselves and their own strength and abilities. For others, prayer is like a horrible game of tug of war, where they try to outmaneuver, outpower, or convince God to do what they want, or to get what they want. This approach is all about wearing God down to the point where He finally gives in, right? Like my kids used to do to me when they were younger. Now, as bad as these misconceptions are, the worst one, and it is held by people in the church as well, is that prayer is simply religious duty. What I like to call the autogata. The autogata approach. Right? In other words, the only reason I pray is because I have to. It's a duty. Something required of me by the Bible or by the preacher. The basic motivation behind this approach at the end of the day is guilt. Right? It's a sense of obligation that if you don't pray, you're going to end up on God's naughty list. Right? And this kind of prayer can be, not always, but can be about empty ritual that simply becomes a rut. Right? Memorizing phrases, getting caught in religious cliches, saying the same thing over and over again. This approach makes prayer something you endure rather than something that you enjoy. Now, it's no wonder we can't get motivated to pray when we approach it as something we ought to do, we should do, we have to do, or a means of simply getting what we want. Prayer isn't a duty. right? The author to the letter of the Hebrews makes it very clear that prayer is a privilege whereby, because of the finished work of Jesus, we are invited to come boldly into the very presence of the Creator of the universe and commune with Him in a relationship based on intimacy, love, and trust. In fact, I would argue that prayer is the primary way that we grow in our relationship with God. I mean, yes, reading scripture helps. Yes, worship helps. But prayer, when we commune with Him, when we speak to Him and listen to Him, we grow in relationship with Him. Think about it this way. What kind of a marriage would I have if I only talked to Kathy out of a sense of duty? Because I had to, as a last resort, or just when I wanted something. Right? Probably wouldn't be a very good nor healthy marriage. And similarly, our relationship with God can't grow, can't mature, can't deepen, can't be alive, nor can we be the people we've been created to be if we treat prayer as duty and not as devotion and desire. As Paul says so clearly, I think, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Devote yourselves to prayer. Don't duty yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I think we see something of this in our reading this morning that Pauline just read for us. John chapter 15, as you most likely know, occurs almost right in the middle of four chapters in the Gospel of John that contain Jesus' last words and prayers to his disciples on the night that he was arrested. Now, in these chapters, Jesus tells them that he's going to die. He tells them that he's going to rise again, and that after that, he's going to return to heaven. He also tells them that he's not going to abandon them as orphans, but that he will send them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, to empower them in the ministry that they have been called to, and to provide a spiritual link between him and them. And so in this morning's reading from chapter 15, Jesus explains what this spiritual link will look like. And he offers four reasons, I think, in our reading this morning, why we should pray boldly. And these four reasons, if you think about it, haven't changed. Right? They're just as true for us today in 2022 as they were when Jesus first spoke them to the disciples 2,000 plus years ago. And they can help us not only to come alive this Easter, but also to grasp hold of that better life that Jesus won for us, which is what we've been looking at these past 7 weeks. So I'll take a look briefly at these four reasons this morning. So, reason number one, praying boldly is an act of dedication. It's an act of dedication. Now, what I mean by that is it's an opportunity for us to dedicate ourselves to God and to express our devotion to Him and our dependence upon Him. It's an act of dedicating ourselves, committing ourselves, submitting ourselves, in which we say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Now, this is crucial. My words actually say important, but I'm changing them as I go. They're not just important. This is crucial because one of the biggest hindrances to prayer is believing, either consciously or unconsciously, right? Believing either consciously or unconsciously that we don't need God. That we can do it ourselves. Ironically, using the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the strength, and the opportunities that He has given us in the first place. Now, this mindset, if you think about it, that I can do it all on my own, which basically says I can be like God or I can be God in my life, which is the mantra of secular humanism, this mindset isn't new. Right? This mindset goes right back to the very beginning. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, remember the serpent? If you eat the apple or the fruit, you will be like God. Right? Ever since Adam and Eve fell, humanity has vastly overestimated its ability. And it's not until we come to the end of ourselves. It's not until we hit a wall. It's not until we fall down and cannot get back up that we realize we actually need God. Right? That we can't go it alone, that we can't do it ourselves, that we don't have the strength, the power, the abilities. In order to come boldly to God in prayer with the right kind of heart, we have to be honest. First with ourselves, and then with God. And so we have to be honest with ourselves and admit, I cannot do this in my own strength. I do not have what it takes. And then we have to be honest with God. Lord, I admit I am inadequate. I'm helpless without you. I cannot do it on my own. Because the reality is, as long as we think we are self-sufficient, prayer will have no real meaning or purpose for us, nor will it have a place in our lives. Now, in John 15, in our reading this morning, Jesus uses the illustration of a plant to describe this kind of dependence that we have on God. And he writes in verses 4 to 7, Jesus says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now there's a lot going on in these verses. There are three important points here I think we need to understand. Number one, just as a branch is 100% dependent on the vine for nourishment, we are 100% dependent on God for our nourishment and for our spiritual strength. In fact, Jesus actually says here, and he says here very clearly that there can be no doubt. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And I have seen times in my life when I've tried to do something apart from God, and I've accomplished nothing. It's turned out miserably horrible. So number one, we are 100% dependent on God. Number two, just as a branch will wither and die if it is severed from the vine, we too will wither and die if we become disconnected from the Lord. And again, I have seen that in my life. Those periods where there's been dry spells in my prayer life or devotional life, I could see where I was beginning to wither spiritually. Right? Just as a branch will wither and die apart from the vine, we too will wither and die disconnected from the Lord. And number three, just as a branch will bear fruit if it abides in the vine, so we too will bear fruit in our lives if we abide in Christ. Right? That's also so clear. If I want to see spiritual fruit in my life, I need to stay connected to the source And I need to stay connected as a branch to the vine. In fact, I think Jesus pretty much gives a blank check here, doesn't he? Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on that one verse, and I'm not going to. But what an unbelievable promise and prayer. Right? Whether we recognize it or not, prayer is our lifeline. Right? It is our support system. It is our anchor in the storm. And without it, we have no strength, no power, no spiritual air to breathe. We're helpless and we are hopeless. And like a branch pruned from a tree, we wither and die. Often very slowly and sometimes very painfully. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So praying boldly then is an act of dedication. It shows our dependence on God. So as you think about that point, let me ask you, how dependent are you on God in this season of your life? And is this dependence evident in your prayer life? In your devotional life? Number two, praying boldly is an act of communication. It's an act of communication. Now, I know I don't need to tell anyone here this morning that communication is a central part in any relationship. Right? If we don't communicate, that relationship will eventually break down. Right? And I would go so far as to say after, 25 plus years of marriage prep and marriage counseling and couples counseling and having been married for that long as well, that most of problems in this world, in our lives, are a result of poor communication. Miscommunication, lack of communication, misunderstood communication. The message is not sent, the message is not received, the message is received incorrectly. Right? And we see this, don't we? Played out over and over again in marriages and families, in the workplace, on the playing field, in the classroom, in the political arena, and yes, even in the church. Right? We can't understand each other. We can't come to consensus or agreement. We can't sustain any kind of unity or peace unless we can communicate effectively. And you know, our culture is so anti-communication now, right? We say whatever we want on social media without any sort of sense of respect for anyone else. And if you communicate something to me that I don't like, I just sort of cancel you because I only want to hear what I want to hear. Right? Like we don't even know how to communicate and share ideas in a respectful, mature way in our culture anymore. But I'm convinced that without effective communication, things fall apart. And I think this is true in our relationship with God. Unless we communicate with God through prayer, and not just talk to Him, but actually take the time in silence to listen for His voice, we cannot fully understand who He is. We cannot fully understand who we are. And we cannot fully understand what His will is for our lives. And having said that, we can't communicate with someone unless we know what our relationship is with them. And so what is our relationship with God? Well, again, a whole sermon series on that question. But what does our reading this morning say? Well, verses 15 to 16... Jesus says this, I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. In addition to the fact that Jesus has ascended, the reason we can come boldly to God in prayer is the same reason that my children can come boldly to me. And trust me, they do. Because we are in relationship with Him. And in this reading this morning, Jesus describes this relationship as a friendship. Right? Now that's pretty incredible to think about it, isn't it? Right? Jesus doesn't call us servants or slaves. He calls us friends. And like any friendship, this is a relationship of intimacy and knowledge and connection. Now, I know that there are some people who have a problem with this. Right? They feel like this friendship thing with Jesus minimizes the holiness of God. And I understand that argument. But I don't think that one has to cancel out the other. Right? Being friends with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross doesn't change the fact that God is holy. Right? That He's all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. In fact, it tells us something very important about God's nature and character. That a holy, omniscient, right, omnipresent, all-powerful God would love us so much that He would condescend to our level, live among us, die for us, call our friends. Tells us something about the very nature of God. His desire for us. As Jesus says in verse 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. But, you know, there is so much more here. We are more than just God's friends. Listen to how Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Paul tells us there that we have actually been adopted as God's children. He says, God destined us for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Right, Scripture is clear. We're not just friends of God. We're the children of God. Right? We don't have to be afraid to come to Him. We don't have to sort of skulk around and inch our way forward. Oh, Lord, if it's Your will, please. We can march boldly to Him, like a child does to a parent. Knowing this, I think, is extremely important. And I suspect one of the reasons people have a hard time praying is they fail to understand just what a privilege it is to call the Creator of the universe Father and to come to Him in prayer. Right? They cannot conceive that the Creator of the universe would be interested in our car payments, our health issues, our problems with the guy at work. However, when we fully understand with our minds and know in our hearts just how much God really loves us, how much He wants to be in relationship with us, how much He wants to commune with us. I mean, prayer is no longer a problem. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your burdens on God because He cares for you. Praying boldly is an act of communication. It's the way that we talk to the God who loves us. So let me ask you, do you know God's great love for you? What evidence of this is there in your prayer life? Number three, praying is an act of supplication. It's an act of supplication. Now, supplication isn't a word that we use very often in our everyday language. It's a fancy word, I think, that basically means request. Request. As we read in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not worry about anything, but in everything, with prayers and supplications, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 7 of our reading this morning, Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now later, in chapter 16, verse 24, he says, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. What Jesus is teaching us here in these two verses is that prayer is God's chosen method of meeting our needs. However, some people think, well, God knows what I need. I don't have to ask. I don't need to pray about that. God knows. He sees what I'm going through. And of course, that's true. God knows our needs before we ask. Right? He's all-knowing. However, several places in the Bible, we're told that even though God knows our needs, he wants us to ask. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. He knows we need daily bread, but we're still told to ask. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. God never shuts his storehouses until you shut your mouth. I like that. God never shuts his storehouses until you shut your mouth. In other words, when we stop talking, we stop receiving. Now, when we read about the book of Acts, or when we read the book of Acts, sorry, we see a church, the early church, that is joyful. A church that is enthusiastic about its faith, right? Eager to proclaim the gospel. But we also see a church that is filled with power. Right, a church that experienced miracles on a regular basis. And you know, we read that and we think, well, how come we don't have that? Well, a whole theology is developed around that, saying, well, it's not possible anymore. That ended with the apostles. Personally, I don't subscribe to that. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think one of the reasons we don't see these kinds of things is we don't ask. We don't depend on God. We don't believe they're possible. James makes it very clear. You do not have because you do not ask. James doesn't say you do not have because the apostolic era is over. You do not have because you do not ask. Friends, it always comes down to faith. What am I willing to believe? And what am I willing to ask for? Right? Think about it. When you love someone, you are interested in every aspect of their lives. And the same is true of God. He is interested in every aspect of our lives, even those things that we think are too small or too insignificant to bring to him. And why does God want us to ask in prayer? Jesus says here, so that our joy may be complete. In other words, as a father, I love to grant my children's requests. Don't give me those eyes. Even if I know they don't really need it. I wasn't counting on you being here today. Right? As parents, we love to grant our children's requests when we can, even when we know they don't really need it. And similarly, God says to us, ask. Right? So that your joy may be full. And in his teaching on prayer in Luke 11, Jesus says this. Which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I love that verse because it's so clear. You don't have to scratch our head wondering what he meant by that. If an imperfect parent knows how to answer the requests of their children and give them good gifts, how much more does God, who is perfect in perfect love, know how to give good gifts to his children? Right? God delights in answering his children's requests. And when we come to him boldly and when we ask, everybody's blessed. Right? God gets blessed because it shows his nature as a giver and our dependence on him. We get blessed because we receive from our Father. And the world gets blessed because all of a sudden, I have a testimony. Right? The one thing about people who have answered prayer is they can't keep it to themselves. Right? They want to share it. And there is a witness to the goodness of God that this world desperately needs. Scripture is clear. We can come boldly to God and ask him for those things we need to live, our daily bread. And we can come to him with our desires, even those things we don't necessarily need but want. But there is a caveat here. And that caveat is there is a difference between needs and wants. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Psalm 145, verse 15. He will fulfill the desires of those who reverence him. Now, these passages don't tell us that God is going to give us everything we want. The important part of these verses is rather that when we're delighting in him and when we're reverencing him, there is a greater chance that our will be lined up with his. And when my will is lined up with his, I'm going to ask for things that are within his will and purpose for me. And when this happens, then my desires aren't wrong. As we read in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the boldness that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and that's what needs to get underlined, circled, and highlighted, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. Again, according to his will. Right? Praying boldly is an act of supplication. We have to ask. And we have to ask within his will and within his purpose. And that's why every prayer I pray, I try to end with, but not my will be done, your will be done. So let me ask you, what are you lacking right now in your life simply because you haven't asked? Right? How aligned is your will with God's will? What role does supplication play in your prayer life? And finally, number 4, praying boldly is an act of cooperation. It's an act of cooperation. And I think this is perhaps the most exciting thing about bold prayer. Right? God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to partner with us and to allow us to share in his plan for the world. Right? We are God's agents. We are God's ambassadors. We are, by grace, co-workers. We are his witnesses. Right? We are his body, his hands, his feet, his mouth, his eyes, his ears in this world. We are the people that God has chosen to work through. And I believe that he does this primarily through our prayer. When we pray for other people, when we pray for the world and for the needs of the world, we are cooperating and teaming up with God to accomplish his work in the world and to see his perfect will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Whenever we are in alignment with God and His will, we are praying that what is being done in heaven will be done down here in earth. And by inviting us to pray, God is saying, I have chosen to limit myself to what I accomplish on earth by limiting myself to the faith of my children on earth. What they believe for me, I will do. I think one of the most powerful verses in the Gospel of John is John 14, verses 12 to 13. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Right, did you get that? If we believe in Jesus, we're not only capable of doing the same works he did, but greater. I mean, that's a pretty incredible thing to think about. And I have to admit, if there's a verse in the Bible that I have a hard time understanding and getting my head around, it's this one. I don't see myself doing greater things than Jesus. But one of the ways this is possible, nonetheless, because it's in Scripture, so it's got to be true, one of the ways that it is possible is through prayer. When Jesus was here on earth, he voluntarily limited himself. Right? Paul said he'd emptied himself by becoming human. Right? He could only be in one place at one time. However, now that Jesus has ascended and has sent the Holy Spirit, which again we'll celebrate next week, prayer is not limited. Our prayer is not limited by time or space. Right? The prayers of Jesus 2,000 years ago are still being answered today, I believe. And the prayers that we pray today can be answered 3 weeks from now, years from now. Right? They're not limited by time, and nor are they limited by space. And what I mean by that is I can pray for one of my kids in their bedroom down the hall. I can pray for my brother in Virginia. I can pray for Bishop Dan in Victoria. I can pray for the friends of Cora in Mali. Right? Prayer is not limited at all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our prayers are limitless in power. People can reject our appeals. They can reject our arguments. They can reject us as a person. They can reject our prayers, but they are our preaching, but they are totally defenseless against our prayers. Because prayers have power and prayers go straight to the heart. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I like that. So like a river, God can change the course of human history through our prayers. I've talked to people who were in a seemingly impossible situation, and perhaps you can relate to this personally. They said things like, I'm so discouraged. I don't know what to do. I mean, all I can do now is pray. Well, really, prayer is the most important thing that they can do now. D.L. Moody writes, every great moment of God can be traced to a single praying, kneeling figure. I love that. Every great movement of God can be traced to a single praying, kneeling figure. This church started with a small group of kneeling, praying figures long before we first met that first Sunday in August 2015. Think about it. Instead of trying to work it out on our own, we get the power of God behind us. And Jesus says, if you will ask, I will answer. If you will ask, I will do. And so our part is the asking. Jesus' part is the doing. We're not responsible for the outcome. That is God's job. All we have to do is trust and pray. And I think the truth of this can lift the burden from our shoulder. So let me ask you, how do you cooperate with God in His mission to the world through your prayers? How has He used your prayers to change a situation? You know, as we think about coming out of COVID, and as we think about what this church is going to look like over the next few months, and as that task force begins to work on a questionnaire, I want to just get my 2 cents in. 5 cents, I guess, because we don't have pennies anymore. I want Living Waters, first and foremost, to be a place where prayer is first priority and not last resort. A place where prayer is seen as a desire and not a duty. A place where God is called upon and where His power is made manifest in and through us. More than anything else, I want this church and this community to be a praying church and a praying community. A place where prayer is an act of dedication, where we declare our utter dependence on God. A place where prayer is an act of communication, where we come to God, seek His face, and listen to His voice. A place where prayer is an act of supplication, where we bring our needs and the needs of the world and the church and our desires to God, and we trust that He will provide if it's within His will and purpose. A place where prayer is an act of cooperation, where we are empowered as individuals and as a community to share in God's mission to the world. More than anything else, I want this church to be a house of prayer. And why is that? Because apart from Him, apart from prayer, we can do nothing. And so as we continue our celebration of Easter, and as we look forward down the road to what God has for us, I invite you to join me in recommitting ourselves to God, to making praying boldly a priority for ourselves and for this church, trusting that if we do, God can and will do great things in and through us. Are you willing to do that with me? Well, let's pray then. Lord God, we thank You for Your establishment of this church community, for every person that You have brought here. And Lord, we know that through the past 2 years and of pandemic that we have been scattered. And so we pray, Lord, that as You draw us back and as You reconstitute Your body in this place and as You continue to prune the branches so that the plant can be strong and vibrant, that You would help each one of us to make that commitment this morning to pray boldly, to making prayer not only a central part of our own individual lives and families, but of this church family. Of seeking in all things to have our will within Your will. As we come boldly to Your throne of grace with our own cares and the cares of the world and the cares of Your church, to find mercy and to find grace. Lord, we repent to You of those times when we have been negligent in our prayer, when we've treated it as duty instead of a privilege. We ask You, Lord, now, in this very moment, just to fan that desire and passion within us for a deeper, more vibrant, more life-giving relationship with You that is stewarded through prayer, so that we might delve deeper into the depths of Your great love for us. And in doing so, find out who we truly are in You. Be equipped to live the lives that You've called us to live. For we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. Amen.